So Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23, the verses in view today. And I've titled this sermon, The Evil Within. And in fact, there has really been quite a continuity in some of our thoughts today. When the Lord Jesus Christ calls his people to hear his words, he gives them ears to hear his words. And when he would make his people wise, he supplies them with an understanding heart and grants them a discerning spirit. None of these abilities arise within ourselves, but the call of the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the power to enable and effect in the lives of his people. And that's what we find in these verses that Edward has read to us today. Turning from these proud scribes and Pharisees, in order to address the common people, the Lord called for a hearing ear and for an understanding heart. And to all those that were his own dear people, in that group that were gathered there, he graciously provided both. So let us, by way of introduction here today, mark this down, that when the Lord Jesus Christ calls for something, when the Lord Jesus Christ commands his people that something is required of them, he both enables and supplies, because God's call is in itself effectual and accomplishes the end whereunto it is sent. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 tells us the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And therefore, once again, we see that in all God's ways and dealings with his people, he is the great supplier and provider and enabler of all that we need. Distinguishing grace always characterizes the Lord's dealings with men and women. Wherever we see God at work, there is distinguishing grace being revealed. Because none of us would and none of us could ever respond positively to the call of the Lord if he did not also send with that call the power for us to act. Do you remember when he stood outside of Lazarus's tomb and he called Lazarus, come forth? That voice, that word, that call took with it the power of life into Lazarus's body. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ that brought him forth from the tomb, because he is the resurrection and the life. And we understand that both in that physical picture that was given to us in the occasion of Lazarus being raised from the dead, but we also understand it spiritually. And that is the discriminating, discerning grace of God towards men and women. He calls and we hear. He invites and we respond. And I'm delighted that you're here today. I'm delighted that we have the opportunity to share together today in this gospel message. I take your presence here today, I take your company and your fellowship, to be that obedient response to the Lord's call in verses 14 and 15 here of this passage. The Lord said to the people, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. And this is the reaction, this is the response. When the Lord said that to the people, he sent the enabling power, he sent the desire, he sent the spiritual wisdom with that call, which brought people to hear his word and to understand what he was saying. And I take it to be evidence of God's continuing goodness and mercy to his church and to his people, that we still have a gospel to preach and we still have men and women with a desire to hear that gospel declared. So I see this little gathering here today as proof of his grace still working. His call is still going forth with power. He is still gathering his own dear people from the ends of the earth by the preaching of his gospel. And there's a beautiful symmetry in the way in which God works amongst us, the ways and the means by which God accomplishes his purpose. There's a beautiful symmetry. If he gives us ears to hear, then he will supply the gospel for us to hear. And if he brings the gospel amongst us, it is because he has those with ears to hear that he is going to educate and illuminate and reveal himself to. Wherever the Lord has sheep, he will provide gospel food. Wherever there's gospel food, he will gather his sheep to feed in the green pastures and beside the still waters. And that's why I feel so positive and indeed, dare I say, excited about our activity here today. I have no doubt that the Lord has opened this medium, and I can only conclude that it's because he purposes to have his sheep called and fed. So let me repeat the Lord's words in this introductory section. Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. And by God's grace, may we hear the word of the Lord in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, as has been his practice over these past chapters, and we've attended to this somewhat, once again is about the task of teaching his disciples. By his words, by his actions, by his parables, by his miracles, by the experiences that the disciples have themselves and observe around about them, the Lord is teaching his disciples, and he is teaching us that we might better understand ourselves, that we might better understand our Saviour, that we might better understand the gospel and the purposes of God and our place and our ministry in this world. The Lord is teaching us in all of these passages something about ourselves. So that is why he calls us to hear and to understand. The disciples were not being called to be the Lord's apostles so that they could simply replicate a new, updated, cleansed version of Judaism. The Lord was setting himself against these scribes and Pharisees. That's why he turned away from them and he turned to the common people and he turned to his disciples to teach them. The Lord's not going to replace a failed religion with another religion of do's and don'ts. The gospel that we preach, the gospel Christ preached, the gospel of Christ, the gospel that he committed into the hands of his apostles and that his apostles have delivered to faithful men down through the ages and generation of the church, is a radical departure from working for our own righteousness and to please God by the things that we do. And this little passage explains why it must be so. This little passage is a foundational doctrine in our understanding of the nature of our own hearts and the need for sovereign grace. Here in this passage, in these verses, our Lord teaches, number one, the problem of evil nature. When I was a little boy in Sunday school, my Sunday school teacher used to talk about a pig that rolled in the mud and covered itself with dirt. Now, I'm not so very old, but I'm old enough to remember when people still, maybe at the end of a road or backing onto a field or in a little allotment somewhere, would still have a pig that they kept. And you could see a pig. There are not so many pigs around these days, I guess, certainly in our towns and cities. But you could see pigs and they would be wallowing in the mud. They would be rolling in the mud. And wherever you saw a little patch of ground where there was a pig, it was always just a complete bath of mud. And my Sunday school teacher used to talk about that pig in its muddy little patch of dirt. And he would say that you could take that pig and you could wash that pig down. You could clean it up. You could powder it. You could perfume it. You could wrap it in a blanket. You could tie a bow around its neck. And for a little while, that looked like a clean pig. But if you put that pig outside again, if you let that pig do what it wanted to do, it would go straight back to rolling in the mud. Why? Because that's what pigs do. You couldn't, by painting it up on the outside, cleaning it down on the outside, change its nature. And if you couldn't change its nature, you couldn't change its practice. What am I pushing at here? Well, this gospel that we preach is sometimes called the sovereign grace gospel. Because in this gospel, we declare God's power to change a man's heart and to change a man's nature. Men, women, and children need to have a new heart and need to have a new nature. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us in this passage. Indeed, if it wasn't for God's sovereign grace, a power that was over and more powerful and dominant than man's free will, we would be in a very sad state indeed. Because without God's converting mercy, we would never submit to his will, and we would never be able to satisfy his righteousness or his justice. So that unless God sovereignly, powerfully changes our hearts, we're just like that pig. We might scrub up nicely on the outside for a little while, but our real desire, the real lust of our heart, will soon drive us back to the dirt and back to our sin. And to serve their hearers properly, and to serve our hearers properly, the apostles of that day and gospel preachers of today must learn where true spiritual power lies. And they must speak that truth to men and women and boys and girls. Because God has said that he will use only gospel truth to convert the adamant hearts of sinful men and women and bring sinners under his grace. And this lesson the disciples needed to learn, and indeed we all need to learn, and that was the purpose of the Lord's discourse here to these men and women on this day when he had been confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were concerned because the disciples didn't wash their hands properly when they were eating food. But the Lord was teaching a much more significant lesson than that. And this is true gospel doctrine, and it's something we need to know. Our guilt before God is not primarily because of our actions. Our guilt before God is not primarily because of the things that we do and don't do. Our guilt before God is because of our nature. Our nature is opposed to God. Our heart is opposed to God. We are a fallen creature before we are born. We come into the world rebellious against God. We come into the world opposed to God. And that foul nature merely manifests itself as we grow up and we grow older and we get more experienced and expert about finding ways and means and avenues of satisfying our own fallen nature's desires. It's not what we do that condemns us, but what we are. Until we are changed inside, there's no meaningful, lasting change on the outside. Until our hearts are renewed by grace, there will be no pleasing God, there will be no serving the Saviour, there will be no entering into heaven. There will be no spiritual relationship. There will be no union with the Church of Jesus Christ. A pig is always a pig. But God makes a sinner a new creation. So that's the first point that I want to address today. The problem of the evil nature. The second point is this. That we need transformation, not reformation. Someone might say to me, well, didn't God give us the law to show us how to live a holy life? And I say, no, he didn't. The law could never make us holy. Because our problem is not what we do and don't do, but what we are. The purpose of the law is to show us how far short of holy we really are. Men and women, they imagine that if they take the law, whether they're thinking about the Ten Commandments or whether they're thinking about a broader explanation and manifestation and revelation of those rules, or whether they're thinking about their own rules that they make up, or their society's rules, or their family's rules, or their country's rules, it doesn't really matter. They imagine that if they abide by the rules, then they'll be all right. But really, the revelation of God's holiness merely shows us how far short of perfection we really are. The law doesn't enable righteousness. It condemns sin. It condemns the lack of righteousness. It doesn't make us pleasing to God in any way. It reveals how far short of pleasing to God we really are. These scribes and Pharisees that the Lord had been speaking to, they imagined that if you fulfill God's law, because they measured by an outward appearance. They hosed the pig down, if you like. They hosed the pig down and they said, there, that's an acceptable pig. But they didn't realise that sin isn't just on the surface. Sin is a problem of the heart, and that we need to be transformed. The list of sins that the Lord spoke of here in this passage, the list of sins that he describes, it shows this. As does indeed the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, which we read in Matthew chapter 5 and then on through 6 and 7. But the Lord's teaching was always that God condemns the angry word and the lustful look as much as he condemns the murder and the adultery. The angry word precedes the murder. The lustful look precedes the adultery or the fornication. But the Lord condemns both because the one finds its source in the other, and the origin is because of our fallen, rebellious nature. Everything short of perfect holiness renders the sinner guilty. And that's why the Lord starts this list of really quite horrendous sins that he speaks about there when in verse 20 he says that which cometh out of the man defiles the man. And then he goes on to speak about, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. And then he goes on to speak about these others. But notice that it's evil thoughts that are the head of the list. Because it's the evil thought. See, we don't condemn the evil thought, not in our society, not in our law. We can't do that. We can't get into men's heads, into women's heads and say, oh, you're thinking bad things. We have to wait until we see the action, but not with the Lord. The Lord searches the heart and he knows the origin of the wickedness. It's the evil thoughts at the head of the list that inspires the adulteries and the fornications and the murders and the thefts and the covetousness and the wickedness and the deceit and the lasciviousness. Again, it's a sexual impropriety. It's the lustfulness that drives our actions. The evil eye, the blasphemy, the pride, the foolishness. It's those thoughts that reside in our hearts and our nature that spawn the evil actions. And it's they that defile and condemn us as guilty before the Holy God. Now, religion is a worldwide phenomenon. And religion tries all ways possible to educate and to reform poor behaviour. To eradicate evil by changing the circumstances, reforming the character by removing temptation or denying opportunity for sin, censorship or whatever it might be. But the reality is that wickedness and evil lurks unmoved inside the man, inside the woman, inside our hearts. And without a new heart, nothing will set us free from its rule or its reign in our lives. And a new heart is exactly what God provides. Remember what we said, that God's call also brings the effecting and enabling power? The Lord calls for a holy people, and he sends the heart that makes us what he requires. A new heart is what God provides. Religion tries to reform a man, but grace transforms. And so we find the Lord speaking in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Isn't that beautiful? Way back in the Old Testament, the Lord was speaking about a new heart and a new spirit to those Old Testament saints. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about exactly the same thing here. When he teaches his disciples, he teaches these apostles to be, to understand the true nature of our need before God. We need a new heart because the heart is a filthy source of all our sin and wickedness. And that transformation that the Lord God gives is that which effects our conversion. The change that comes by grace, it is a work of God from the inside out. And we've no power to do that for ourselves. We require sovereign grace to do it. The power of God to save a sinner from their sin. The power to renew, the power to restore a fallen sinner. And here's the third point then, that we don't need reformation, we need transformation. And that transformation is the gift of a new nature. The Bible has many terms to describe this transformation that we need. It speaks about a new beginning. It speaks about a new heart, as we've already seen, and a new spirit in Ezekiel. It speaks about new life in Christ. It speaks about a new creation or a new creature. It speaks about the new man, a new name, even a new thing, because perhaps the writer had said, well, we've run out of describing words. It's just a new thing that the Lord does. But it is always God's sovereign life-giving work in the experience of a spiritually dead sinner. And that points us to that great transaction by which God's sovereign grace is freely given to sinners, while God's righteousness and holiness is upheld and honoured. What is that? The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I suspect that we will never fully grasp the depths of God's love for us in Christ, or indeed Christ's suffering for us on the cross. When our Saviour took our place and died as our substitute and as our surety, as we were thinking about a little earlier, he bore not only all our sin that we have committed, but the sickness that spawned our sin. Now think about that for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, Isaiah there writes, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. There's our transgressions and our iniquities, but there's also our healing. The death of Christ not only paid the price, the debt of our sins, it also made the healing possible. It healed us. John Gill, that's his picture that's up over my shoulder there, or one of them. John Gill has a lovely statement on this. He says this, listen to this. He says, Christ is a wonderful physician. He heals by taking the sicknesses of his people upon himself. See, he doesn't just treat the sickness. He takes the sickness upon himself. He bears their sins and being wounded and bruised for them, and by enduring the blows and suffering death itself for them. Our Lord Jesus Christ took our sin. He took the sickness, he took the symptoms, and he carried them away. He bore them. And I don't want to neglect, I'm not going to be too much longer, but I don't want to neglect 2 Corinthians 5:21, because it is very apposite here as well. He became sin for us. This is the teaching of the gospel. This is the teaching of Christ's intercessory work and his substitutionary work. He took it all upon himself. You know, we sometimes have a very, immature, simplistic view of these things in our mind, in our imagination, as if that a particular sin is more wicked than another sin. This sin that carries a penalty of 2, and that sin, that carries a penalty of 5. Oh, that's a really bad one. That carries a penalty of 20. And then we add up all the 2s and the 5s and the 20s of the things that we've committed, and that great big number in its computation was laid on Christ. Well, that's a poor way to think about this, as if God merely meted out an amount of punishment for every sin that we've committed, and then Christ carried an equivalent load of suffering. Much more to it than that, surely. He united himself to us. He took our body. He made himself one with us. He became flesh with us. He became a real living soul to unite himself to his people, that he might be our fit representative and carry the load of our suffering in that way. In order to become the soul that rebels. He became one with us in order to have that heart that instigates wickedness, that mind that conceives the lustfulness, the body that performs the crime, the conscience that regrets the wickedness, the back that bears the scars, the shoulders that carry the responsibility, the guilt, the shame, the grief, the sorrow, and everything connected with and pertaining to our sin was laid to Christ's charge. Why? That we might be healed, that we might be renewed, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the triumph of grace. The Lord's people are a new creation. Old things are passed away. There's a new governor in the land. There's a new king on the throne. There's a new regime. There's a new occupier of a new house. Romans chapter 8 verse 10 says, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." You see, this is a transformation beyond anything that we could ever achieve by our own works or by our own religious practices. God demands holiness and perfection, and that is impossible from a fallen nature and a rebellious heart. So God has given his people a new nature and a new heart, and he has taken away the heart of stone. Let me conclude by saying this one more thing, perhaps by way of application or whatever. Let's just pause and think of this. I am under no misapprehension about the trials and the troubles that many of you are experiencing right now. And nor do I wish to imply that a believer's life is easier in any way because of God's grace. On the contrary, it may well be harder because we are called to fight on fronts that the men and women of this world know nothing about. Sin still besets us, though God is on the throne of our heart. Sin still afflicts us. Satan is riled. He is angry at us. He's not angry with those who are in his charge and under his dominion. The world's temptations still prod us and provoke us. And our own flesh is often our own worst enemy. But, having taught us in the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken every angry judgment, every blow of wrath, every ounce of punishment for our evil thoughts, for our adulteries, for our fornications, for our murders, for our thefts, for our covetousness, for our wickedness, for our deceit, for our lasciviousness, for our evil eye, for our blasphemy, pride, foolishness, we must conclude, and we do conclude by faith, that nothing but love remains for us. Therefore, every challenge that you are facing today, every trial that is weighing you down, every chastisement at the hand of God is only his tender hand steering and keeping us from hurting ourselves. It is only his prompting for our goodness and mercy in order to keep us looking to Christ. May the Lord grant us this insight even to our own trials today, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away all God's anger from his people and only love remains. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Amen.